Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day that we can gather as your people and read from your word. We pray as we look at this rather dark moment in Israel's history that you would help us to understand what it means, how we're to read it and understand it in the context of what's going on in 2 Kings, how it helps us understand Jesus and then what it means for us as we live as those who follow him. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, leaders always have an impact, don't they? Leaders can have a positive impact as they lead people to greatness. You know, all these Olympic athletes, they've got these coaches who are supporting and helping them. They are those who, you know, and the best coaches inspire them, who, you know, set up those pretty full-on training routines that they know don't have to do, who keep them focused on what they're doing, spur them on to the greatness that they achieve. Leaders can have an impact on the way that they look after people as they set up structures that care for and help people. Think about it in the business world. A good CEO sets up that workplace so it's a healthy workplace. There's clear goals. They inspire people to do their best. And people who are leaders can set a good example for those who follow them. We want to follow those we look up to, don't we? And we trust as their integrity, and so we want to follow their example. But sadly, we also know that there are bad leaders in our world. The business leader caught in a financial scandal, or the church leader whose moral failure causes huge issues in the church, causes people to even have problems with their faith. Leaders have an impact. So what's been the impact of Judah's leaders, of their kings? How has their leadership impacted God's people? Now, last week we saw about Hezekiah, the last couple of weeks, sorry. And despite Hezekiah's failings, he was a pretty good king. He listened to God, he obeyed him. However, while things are pretty good with Hezekiah, in this section they take a terrible turn. And so let's have a read about Manasseh and Amon and the people who follow them. Sadly, that chapter is not a very good read, is it? Chapter 21. In short, Manasseh and Amon are terrible kings, awful, sinful leaders. Manasseh is particularly bad. Look at how he's described from verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices, not of the kings of Israel, not of other bad kings, but who does he follow? The nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Manasseh doesn't follow his father Hezekiah, and worse still, he walks back a lot of those positive changes that Hezekiah had made, rebuilds all these pagan worship sites. In fact, to give us a hint of just how bad Manasseh is, not only is he compared to the nations, but look at who else he's compared to. Verse 3, Ahab, king of Israel. Ahab is the worst king of Israel. He instituted Baal worship, pagan worship in Israel. His wife was the one who hunted down God's prophet Elijah. So what's the narrator telling us? Well, Manasseh is the Ahab of Judah. He is the worst king of Judah, the complete opposite of what it means to be a faithful king like David. And then we get that list of what Manasseh did. It's basically a list of all the pagan practices you can think of, isn't it? He even puts this image of a pagan goddess inside the temple. If it was a practice that the nations around them did, which God has specifically forbidden them not to do, you can be sure that Manasseh did it. And God's not pleased. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now we jump ahead a little bit, and we know that Amon, Manasseh's son, is no different. He also does evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so what are we getting in this chapter? Well, it's a terrible picture, isn't it? These guys are supposed to be the leader of God's people, the kings of God's holy nation. And what are they doing? They're leading their people into idolatry, into complete unfaithfulness to God. And you can understand this idolatry that Manasseh sets up is a grave insult to God. It's a deep unfaithfulness to the God who saved them, who is in verse 7, as verse 7 puts it, put his name, that is his presence, with his chosen people Israel in the temple. Manasseh, like Ahab before him in Israel though, completely disregards the Lord who saved his people and brings in instead all this pagan idolatry and these altars. And it's not even that he's as bad as Ahab, but it means that the people are now not only the worst that the nation has been, but they are worse than the pagan nations that lived there before them. Verse 10. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Under Manasseh's guidance, the people live lives of unfaithfulness to God that are worse than even the pagan nations. Manasseh, as the leader, has set up these idolatrous practices and the people kind of all follow him in them. But we also read that the people are responsible for their actions too, verse 9. But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Manasseh has set up the terrible situation, but the people have kind of joined him in the idolatry. It's kind of like Manasseh's brought home all the junk food and he's stuffed all the cupboards filled with it. He set up the situation where the people are going to find it hard to do well, right? But the people play their part. They're raiding those cupboards, eating all the unhealthy food. And this chapter, I think, for us highlights the problem of the human kings. They are sinful, just like the people are sinful. The problem that we see here, the problem with Judah's kings, the problem of the sinful heart. And it's a sinful heart that's always been the problem. I think that's what's meant by verse 15, where God says that they've done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. From the day that the Lord saved them and chose them to be his people, they've done evil. They failed to be faithful to him from the get-go. And it's because all people, Manasseh, Amon, the people of Judah, us, have a sin problem. We can't be faithful. We always turn to idols. A theologian described the sinful human heart as an idol-making machine. We have been created to worship. But in our sinfulness, we turn away from the one who created us, and rather we set up all other things to worship. What does that mean that we worship other things? Well, it's not physical idols for us, is it? But it's a diagnostic set of questions. What do we worship? Well, what are the things that we put our hope in? What are the things that we invest in with the expectation that they're going to provide what we need and want? I mean, if you think about the purpose of what worshipping the idols was all about, the pagan worship at the time was to please those gods and goddesses who you thought had power so that they would give you what you wanted. So what are those things for us? Where are we investing our time, money and effort to? Where are we putting our hope to deliver all the things that we want? What are we sacrificing for? Do we live for comfort and great life experiences? That's going to be where we put our hope for satisfaction. And so we put money and energy and time into getting photos in exotic places or having more creature comforts and toys. Do we live for worldly success for us and for our children? And so we stress about all the opportunities we can get. We want to make sure that our kids get the best education, have all those opportunities so that they can ensure worldly success. I mean, the happiness of our kids can become an idol, can't it? We end up shaping all of life around it. We make sacrifices in time and money so that our kids avoid pain, or we avoid pain. The human heart is sinful above all things. That was Manasseh's problem, Amon's problem, the people's problem and our problem. And as we see in our passage, there are dire consequences for sinful disobedience. We see the consequence laid out for Manasseh's sin. God will bring judgment. And it will be so severe that the news of it will ring out across the world and throughout history. Verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes, because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. God is going to bring a judgment to his people that will cause a shiver to run down the spine of all who hear about it. He will set up the plumb line and the measuring line, which, as we learn from other places in the scriptures, is his standard of righteousness. And it's by that standard that he will bring just judgment against Jerusalem. Just like the judgment he brought against Samaria, the northern kingdom, and the house of Ahab. Both of them were found to be wicked and sinful. And so God brought complete destruction to them. Destruction is coming to Jerusalem, wiped off the map like a dish is wiped clean. And this judgment comes because the king nor the people could be faithful to God. In this moment in 2 Kings, we are seeing the failure of Judah's human kings. They are plagued by sin. They cannot be faithful as they should be. Sure, there are some who do slightly better than others, but Manasseh shows us that ultimately the human king experiment is doomed. Judah's human kings fail. And as part of the king's failure to be faithful to God, he leads his people in that wicked direction also. He both sets up the situation and sets the example that the people follow into sin and idolatry. And that means in 2 Kings 21, the faith of God's people is sealed. Their sin will lead to judgment. And as we read, as we'll read in the next few weeks in the following chapters of 2 Kings, God's judgment comes. Jerusalem is destroyed by Babylon, and her people are taken into exile. God is true to his word. And God remains true to his word about judgment for our sin as well. God's judgment for sin, for our sin, will come as well. He will measure all of us according to his righteous standards, and we will all be found wanting. And so judgment, we deserve judgment for, sorry, all of us deserve judgment. God's judgment for sin is inevitable. His judgment for sin, for our sin, is inevitable, just as it was for Judas. And so just as in this chapter, we kind of have this hopeless situation, don't we? This chapter shows us the human king experiment has failed. The human faithfulness experiment has failed. And so judgment is coming. And that's the same for the situation in our world. A hopeless situation because of the sinfulness of the human heart. But not all hope is lost. The people in 2 Kings, and we as well, we need a better leader and we need a solution to this problem of sin. I mean, in verse 13, things seem pretty bleak, don't they? I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. And as you read those words, you might think, well, how does this actually play out? God doesn't really follow through in all of this. We know that, you know, a remnant will be saved through the judgment. We know that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. So is this just hyperbole on God's part? Is he just being a bit over the top for dramatic impact? Well, not quite. Rather, I think that he does say that the city will be destroyed, and the city is destroyed. His people are taken into exile. But the other part of the picture of this is God is just and brings judgment, but he remains compassionate and merciful to his people. He is faithful to his promise to bless them. He is faithful to his promise to David to bless his people through a king. And in Jeremiah, who prophesies during this kind of time where the final kings of Judah are on the throne, the prophet asks God how long he will punish his people. And God replies to him. He says in Jeremiah 16, "The days are coming when men will no longer say, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites out of Egypt,' but they will say, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land to the north, and out of all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers.'" God will act to bring these people who were taken out into exile back to Jerusalem. We read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. He will show mercy and compassion to his people. But even bringing them back to the land in Jerusalem doesn't solve the problem of the human king, does it? They need a solution to that. And through the prophet Jeremiah, again, God reveals his plan to solve the issue, to deal with the issue of the sinful leader, the sinful king. Well, the term that God uses in this passage in Jeremiah 23, he talks about the shepherds of his people. In Jeremiah, we're told that God will judge those evil shepherds who have caused his people to be scattered, an evil shepherd just like Manasseh. And he will place good shepherds in their place. Jeremiah 23, "I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." There is a day coming when the Lord will raise up a righteous king. And of course, we see this righteous branch, this faithful king, come in Jesus, who is the good shepherd, the perfect, obedient king, the faithful and sinless one we need. The solution of the failed human king experiment is found in God's ultimate king, Jesus. And so having seen in 2 Kings 21 this really depressing picture of Manasseh and Amon, how reassuring to know that God, this is not where it finishes, there is a better king in mind. Jesus is that better king. And he is the good king to follow. And there's lots of reasons why Jesus is a better king, but here are two. First, we know that he is a leader who acts for our good. He doesn't act in a way to lead his people into sin and judgment. Rather, he lays down his life for his sheep. Though obedient, he gives his life to take our punishment that we might have blessing and life. 1 Peter 2. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus is a servant-hearted leader who always acts for the good of his people and does so in dying for them to lead them into righteousness, not into sin. This is the picture of our good King, Jesus. And for those of us who are leaders of others, or for those of us who are parents and lead our children, husbands who lead families and wives, does our leadership look like Manasseh's or Jesus's? Does our leadership serve those we lead? Do we act for their good and lead them into goodness and life and righteousness rather than into what is no good? The second good thing about Jesus' kingship is that because of his faithfulness, we can be confident that we who follow him will be led into God's blessing, into righteousness. There is no worry of judgment that will come, because Jesus is fully and totally obedient to God. And so that we who follow him, we know that we can be sure of having God's judgment. Blessing. God's just blessing. Rather than the judgment we deserve for our sinful disobedience. Now, while Manasseh and Amon show the worst of God's kings, they help us see by contrast just how great it is that Jesus is our faithful and sinless King. And so what does it look like for us as we follow our obedient King? As we saw in 2 Kings, while the king was responsible for leading the people into their behaviour, the people were also held responsible for their sin. And so we who follow Jesus, we are still responsible for how we live as God's people. And we face the same. We have that same problem that the people of Judah had. We have the problem of a sinful heart. Again, Jeremiah gives us God's solution to this, which is a new faithful heart. Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts. I will be my God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. For all who trust God, he will give them a new heart, a faithful and obedient one. And more than this, God will give us his Spirit, who strengthens us and helps us to obey God. And so, what are some of the things that we should be doing, helped by the Spirit, in order to follow our faithful King Jesus? Well, again, there's heaps we could say about this, isn't there? But I'm going to speak about two things. Ripping down the things that cause us to be unfaithful, and setting up the things that help us to be faithful. Ripping down the things that cause us to be unfaithful and setting up the things that help us to be faithful. First, we need to remove all those things that are in our life that hinder our faithfulness, that lead us into sin. Ripping down the altars that we've set up that kind of lead us away from God. And to do that, I think we need to take a hard look at ourselves, at life, what's going on, and be honest about the things that are in our life that get in the way of our faithful obedience to Jesus. And then we need to act to remove them. We need to curate that Instagram feed so that it doesn't feed our discontentment or our lust, or even remove that app. Be wise in who you spend time with and how you act in those situations where you know there are going to be temptations. Late nights out with mates who tempt you to have another drink when you know you really shouldn't. Or time with those who are prone to gossip or just grumbling about things, and be ready in those situations to call it out, to change the topic. Rip down the things that cause us to be sinful. Second, put in good structures and habits to help us. Manasseh had set up all these terrible structures, and it kind of made it easier for the people to sin, didn't it? He filled the house with junk food. We need to remove the junk food and replace it with healthy habits and structures. Ensure that you have those good structures and disciplines so that the kind of the default that you do leads you into do what is good, what is helpful. Make sure you're getting that regular time with God, reminding yourself of who he is from his word, of what it looks like to follow him, being reminded by his word about the dangers of our world that lead us away from him, what we need to be on guard about. Regular time with God's people to spur each other on, to do what is right, to set an example for one another of what it means to follow Jesus. Making decisions about how you're going to use your time now before those questions come up that might challenge you to make bad decisions. The questions of, you know, I've got little kids, like it's the Sunday sport thing. I make the decision now that they're not going to go to Sunday sport, so that when it comes up, it's not going to conflict with church things or the kids' party that might come up on a Sunday. You set up the right expectations now so that you'll make good decisions when the situation comes. And of course, the most important in this is to call on our Heavenly Father to help us live that faithful life. Pray that God would lead our steps and empower us to live for him. Ask that he would reveal to us the places in life which are causing us issues in our faithfulness. Ask him to work in us to create that faithful heart that follows our faithful King Jesus, to make those hard decisions, that we might live a life of goodness and righteousness following Jesus, that life that leads to eternal life. In fact, let's pray to God now that he would work in us to do that. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for the way that we are prone to sin and faithlessness. We thank you for your perfect King Jesus who dies to save us and leads us into paths of righteousness. Help us to follow him and make hard decisions in life to ensure that we are walking faithfully with you. Amen.